All right, let's go. Psalm chapter 30. I'll start with a little bit of a talk on the issue of discipline. Discipline is... you got to follow me. This is going to be a lot. It's a long sentence. I'll say it twice, but try and get it the first time. Discipline is the use of pain and or discomfort when a person intends to correct and protect the recipient from a greater eventual pain and discomfort, usually one that the recipient can't presently see or clearly understand, but the disciplinarian himself can. Did you get it? Oh, good. Then I don't even need to say it twice. Okay, I'll say it again. Discipline is the use of pain and discomfort when a person intends to correct and protect the recipient from a greater eventual pain and discomfort, usually one that the recipient can't personally, presently see or clearly understand, but the disciplinarian himself can, all right? Now, we're not talking tonight about self-discipline, and I know that some of us may be more or less familiar with that idea, but we're talking tonight about parental discipline. We're talking about the discipline between a parent and a child. When a parent disciplines their child, it's not only because of the obvious rule infraction. Okay, here's something about discipline that's true. When a parent disciplines their child, it's not primarily because of the bad thing that child just did, but actually something much deeper than that. Something so deep that the child himself may not even understand why he's being punished. If a father disciplines his child for taking cookies, for example, when he was told not to, the child is not only being punished for his immediate sin of disobedience, but also as a measure of protection from his father to keep him from becoming one who habitually takes what isn't his, theft, because he's been taught through the absence of discipline that there are no consequences for doing so. I hope you're following me. Just be... drink your coffee and try and stay awake, okay? Because this is important. To me, it is anyway. Discipline is an act of love. Parental discipline is an act of love by which parents protect the children they love. Okay? Proverbs 13:24 goes so far as to say, those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children. When a parent doesn't discipline their child, it's a demonstration of hatred toward the child. And I would add, a demonstration of love for themselves. That's why parents don't discipline their kids, because they love themselves. It's easier to not discipline. Easier in the immediate sense. Those who love their children care enough to discipline them. Proverbs 13:24. So we're looking tonight at parental discipline. Particularly, we're looking at God's discipline as a father of his children, the Christian, right? And if you know your Bible at all, you know that there is a picture set up for us in all of Scripture, a theme that sets God as father and then Christians as his sons and daughters. It also tells us very clearly that God disciplines his children. I'm going to read to you a passage that may or may not be familiar. It comes from Hebrews chapter 12, and from it we see clearly that God does discipline us as children, and we can glean a few things from this passage. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, "As you endure God's discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you're illegitimate. You're not really his child at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how, but God's discipline is always good for us so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceable harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way." This passage shows us a few things about God's discipline of his children. One, God disciplines all Christians. You're not exempt from this. Everyone who is legitimately born again is disciplined by God. It is inescapable. Secondly, God's discipline, no matter how severe, is always good. It's always a good thing. Lastly, God's discipline always achieves its intended result. Always. God's discipline always has the effect He wants it to have on His child. Okay? When God spanks you, so to speak, when God disciplines someone, it will do in them what He wants it to do. It's not like He has to keep spanking them over and over and over and over and over and the stubbornness of the child wins. It doesn't happen. It just doesn't. God's discipline is more effective than that. The Bible just told us that there will be, quote, a peaceable harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Now, the reason I bring all of this talk of discipline to the table before we get into Psalm chapter 30 is because Psalm chapter 30 reveals to us what God's divine discipline looks like through the eyes of David, one of His kids. So David, king of Israel, has been disciplined by God. Being a child of God, he is disciplined by God throughout his life. And we catch a glimpse of that from time to time. And then he goes so far as to write a song about it in Psalm 30. So we get to see discipline through the eyes of David in this particular psalm. Before we get into the psalm, I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And I'm going to start by reading to you an account of David's life where he did something stupid and then was swiftly rewarded with God's discipline. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Second Samuel chapter 24, starting in verse 1. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab knew that this was wrong. This was against God's will." Okay? So he says to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" He's saying, "Don't do it, David. You know this is wrong. God told you not to do this." Verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, which is on the right side of the town, in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tadim, Hadshi. They came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon. They came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." So he calls for a census to be taken. This was against God's desire. But if you notice in verse 1, God was the one who initiated the process. He moved David to do this. David does it. And then in verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. He did something that he knew was wrong, and now his heart condemns him. "So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.' Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and told him. And he said to him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And so David said to Gad, I am in great distress. I mean, pick one. You know? You want a whole bunch of people for several years to starve to death? Or do you want your enemies to come against you and just slaughter all your people 3 months? Or do you want a plague from God to come and ransack the entire nation for 3 days? You pick. And David's like, oh, good grief. I can't. I am in great distress. I can't. And so he says, please let us fall into the hand of the Lord. He picks the third one. 3 days of plague. He says, because his mercies are great. But don't let me fall into the hand of man. Don't let me be pursued by my enemies for 3 months. I'd rather go 3 days at God's mercy. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. When it says Dan to Beersheba, that just means the north to the south. It's like coast to coast, the entire nation. 70,000 men of the people died. That's a lot in 3 days. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it's enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, these innocent citizens, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. David knows that he's the one to blame for this and that he's the one that deserves to die, not the 70,000 people that have already been killed. Verse 18 says, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arauna went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And then he said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? I mean, that's kind of probably a frightening scene, right? You're just out there working your job and all of a sudden the president of the United States comes with his entourage to see you. Like, you know you're not normally seen by the king, but here he comes. What's up? And David said, I've come to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Verse 22 says that now Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, threshing implements, and the yokes of oxen for the wood. All these, O king, Arauna has given to the king. And he said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And then the king said to Arauna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Okay. Back to Psalm 30. Psalm 30 was written by David after that event. That's what makes Psalm 30 significant. That's the backstory. God moved David to take a census to count everybody in his nation, which was against God's will. It was a sin. David did it. And then he feels bad for it, and God says, I'm going to punish you now. Discipline, right? David, God's son, did something stupid, and so now God is going to discipline him for that. And then when the discipline has run its full course, David sits down to write a song about how beautiful it all was. So let's take a look at Psalm 30 and find out what makes discipline so beautiful. Because none of us in here thinks it's a beautiful thing. Unless, of course, you have really good theology. But even if your theology is right, you still don't like it. Verse 1. David says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. Extol means praise you. You have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. You remember how David was really freaked out that his enemies would conquer him. Like, remember him? He said, I don't want the 3 months of my enemies pursuing me. He's like, let me fall into the mercy of the Lord. Let God plague us for 3 days, but no way do I want the 3 months of the Philistines coming in. And so God allowed David to remain protected from his foes. And David now doesn't get two verses into his song, and he's already thanking God for that. In verse 2, he says, O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. You remember David's praying to God about this, and then God, through various means, stopped the plague. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Okay, this is after David was disciplined. You see that his perspective has changed a little bit. The discipline's done, and David has been restored to a right relationship with God. Everything seems to be all right with him now. He's praising the Lord. Up until now, David expected to die. I mean, 70,000 people are dying, you know, within the span of 3 days. You got to be kind of worried, especially if you're David and you're the one that's responsible for it all. I mean, if God's going to kill anybody, it's got to be you, right? And David expected to die, but he says, you kept me alive. So David knew that he wasn't exempt from death. In his own eyes, he was as good as dead. But God let him live. So David is brought to a place where he thinks he's going to die. God's discipline has really taken its toll on him. And then he's brought back into safety. He's brought back. It's kind of like a resurrection. It's a figurative resurrection. And I'll tell you, Christian, when you experience God's discipline, you will also experience a resurrective sort of state when it's over. It kills you, but it brings new life. And the life of a Christian is marked by figurative resurrections. There's a pattern for a Christian of little deaths and little resurrections that all prophesy toward our final bodily resurrection. But you will have your days of feeling dead, and you will have your days of feeling brought back to life. It's all part of God's discipline. It feels like death. When God disciplines, boy, it feels like death. It's a period of time where, just like death, it feels like your spirit has been drained from you. You're left empty, hollow, spiritually lifeless, sometimes unsettled or uncertain, incomplete. It's just everything is out of sync. It's a time of detachment and separation. And David says, you've healed me. God stopped the plague, but God also stopped all of the detachment, all of the hopelessness, all of the lifelessness and the emptiness that David felt while the discipline was having its effect. Okay, one thing here is that God's discipline isn't going to kill you. It'll only feel like it's gonna. Proverbs 23:13 says, don't withhold discipline from your child. He won't die. Neither will you when you're under God's discipline. God will not withhold his discipline from you if you are indeed his child. But don't believe that it's going to kill you. It's meant to bring life. David is praising God because his perspective has changed now, and he realizes that the discipline was a good thing. In verse 4, he says, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. Saints is just another word for Christian, faithful. Okay? So David here is praising God, but his praise alone isn't enough, and so he's commissioning the rest of us to do it too. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. David has his passion back. He's praising the Lord and trying to get other people to praise the Lord as well. I want you to notice something. Let's look again at verse 5. Verse 5, David says, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Now remember, he's talking to other Christians, saints. Okay? Just so you know, God gets angry at his children. David experienced God's anger. It was momentary, okay? It was momentary, but it was every bit as real as any other anger that God has. Did you know that God sometimes just plain isn't happy with his children? He's mad. He sees the way you treat people and he doesn't like it. He sees what you do when the lights are off and he doesn't like it. He sees the hypocrisy that spills out of your mouth when you call yourself a Christian and you don't live like it. He's tired of it and he's mad. So let's not pretend that just because we're Christian, God never gets mad at us anymore because he took all of his wrath out on Jesus. Do you really think that's true? David knows it's not true. David just spent 3 days beneath the anger of God. And you're like, well, he lived pre-Jesus. So like Jesus came and died for the sins of everybody, but David wasn't, you know, like Jesus wasn't. So David had it, but we don't. Don't fool yourself. You think you can live a life of your own pursuit, your own pleasures, your own sins, and you can do it without angering or displeasing God? Read your Bible. Don't fool yourself. And don't let yourself be fooled because some people want to kind of soft pedal everything to you. Jesus loves you no matter what. He does love you no matter what, but you also make him mad. Right? You're made in his image. Did you never get mad at somebody you love? Hello? But God can't?
Well, I can, but you know, he better not.
God gets angry. We make God angry. It's temporary. Because when he's angry, he disciplines. Here's another thing I don't like. Nah, never mind, I'm not going to say it. Sorry. But I'm not. That's censorship. Anyway. David says, weeping may endure for a night. That's poetic, right? It was more than a night for David. It was a 3-day night, right? Weeping may endure for a night, but there's joy in the morning. There is an end to the discipline. Lamentations 3:23 says, God's faithfulness is great. His mercies begin afresh every morning. You hang on to that, saint. Because if you're being disciplined by God, it'll make you cry. I mean, it will make you maybe not cry literally, but it'll make you ball up and cry inside. It will do what he wants it to do in you. You'll feel like it's terrible. Make you want to curl up in the fetal position and suck your thumb. It will. And if it doesn't, then it's probably not God's discipline. It's probably just your sin catching up with you. I mean, yeah, life gets hard. You know, you smoke enough crack and you go to jail. That's just kind of how stuff works, you know. You sleep with enough people, you get an STD or you get somebody, you know, like, whatever. I'm not talking about the consequences of sin. I'm talking about God's righteous discipline. They're different. We see David, his passion has come back. In verse 6, he's going to show us, and this is really cool that David does this. He's actually going to rewind the clock and recount for us how he got himself into this mess. He's going to give us step by step how everything went, okay? Now, if I'm David, that's embarrassing. You know what I mean? Like, how would you like it? Like, okay, we just read 2 Samuel chapter 24, and we see what he did that got him into this mess. But now in these verses, David is going to even reveal his thoughts. Like his thought life that got him into this mess, okay? So here's the thing. Sometimes the stupid stuff we do gets exposed, you know what I mean? Like we make the paper or our family finds out or the court, you know, we get it, whatever. So we find out what, but your thought process that you had while you went through that stuff, that generally remains hidden. Do you follow me on this? Like, Okay, you went out and you did something stupid, but nobody knows what you were thinking. And oftentimes I think it's the thought life that's worse. Like if we could somehow put imagery to your thoughts and then broadcast them for all to see, nobody would volunteer for that. Like, I'll go first. Nobody. Not even for the last half an hour. Think about it. And yet David here is spilling his guts for the whole world. Like, I don't know if he knew that this was ever going to get published in the Bible, but it did. So for like 2,000 or 3,000 years, people all over the world that he hasn't even met read about his like sin. He took a census and he got 70,000 people killed because of his sin. You ever got 70,000 people killed because you did something dumb? Listen, if you've ever done something that got one person killed, that has a real, you know, effect on your conscience. But this guy's terrible. I dare say that David's worse than anybody else. This guy's a jerk. I'm glad he ain't my president. Thanks, Dave. You counted everybody? My family's dead now. Right? I mean, this guy's scandalous. So look at what he says in verse 6. Here's how he got himself into this mess. He says, now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Okay, that's how it all started. That's a bad way to start things. Okay? In my prosperity, like David got cocky. That's what happened. He was a little bit self-confident here. He's like, hey, everything's going well. I'll never be moved. I got things down. Okay? Listen, if you ever get to a place in your mind where you think you've got it nailed, like you're on top of the world, guess what comes next? You want to know what comes next? You falling off the top of the world. That's what comes next. Okay? You want to play King of the Mountain with God. You climb your way to the top and you go, I'm king! And then God's like, you're not! If you're his child. David in his prosperity says, I shall never be moved. But in verse 7 he says, Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. So now David's gone through it all and he's going, listen, this is how I got myself into this mess. I got real self-confident and I thought I was on top of the world. And then he like goes, but God, you're the one who made me strong. I should have known that. So David is being very self-confident here, and he forgets that it was by God's goodness that he was doing well. And so he becomes very self-congratulating rather than God-appreciating. That's where he's... So now he's gone from bad to worse. The last line in verse 7 says, you hid your face, and I was troubled. So God sees David, his son, getting cocky, and God hides his face. So it's a fancy way of saying that God took initiative at that point to restore him and to save him. So God sets into motion this process by which David can be saved from his own pride. And so God sees the pride in David and moves him to take a census in order to deal with that pride. I hope you're following me on this, guys. God worked in David to cause David to break a specific command so that, and you're like, wait, God made David sin? No. God didn't make David sin by taking a census. God moved David to take a census, but God didn't make him do it. God got Satan to do it. For the record, okay, let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You remember what we just read? 2 Samuel chapter 24. The whole chapter begins with, and God moved David to take a census. Okay, sure, God starts the ball rolling. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is the same chapter, same story. Okay? Different book of the Bible. But it starts a little bit different than 2 Samuel 24. Look at the first verse of 1 Chronicles 21. It says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Satan made David take a census. So which one is it, God or is it Satan? It was God's idea, and God commissions Satan to get David to take the census, which was a sin against God, so that God then could discipline David and protect him from his pride. How dangerous is pride that God would find it necessary to commission Satan to unleash the devil in your life in order to protect you from it? Which one's more dangerous, Satan or your pride? Your pride. And God uses Satan to protect you from it. Why? Because your pride is more dangerous than anything Satan could ever do. Listen, if you go to hell, it won't be because Satan oppressed you. If you go to hell and you're judged and condemned before God, because it won't be because you were attacked by sinners. It will be because of your pride. That's the most dangerous attribute that you've got. You. You're your greatest threat. Pride. And David's pride wells up. He's getting self-confident, a little independent, a little self-assured. And God goes, uh-oh, this can't be. Hey, Satan, come here. You go down there and you tempt my man to take a census. And I'm going to withdraw my restraining grace that's prevented him from going this far in the past. And he's actually going to do it. So then I can come in and plague his people for 3 days, kill 70,000 of them, in order to humble David. See, David was never punished for taking a census. David was punished for pride. You remember how I said parental discipline, when a parent disciplines their child, it's not the immediate thing they did wrong. That's the primary reason for the discipline. It's the greater scope of things. Census? It's not that big of a deal. It's David's pride that's the big deal. And so David's father, God, comes in to protect David from going any further in his pride. In verse 8, in Psalm 30, we see the next stage in his discipline. David breaks. He reaches a level of brokenness. He says, I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. David's broken now. In verse 9, David tries to, I don't know if he's trying to bribe God or what he's doing here. He says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Like, God, if I die, I can't write any more psalms. I can't, like, sing in church anymore. Like, you don't want to kill me, do you? Because, you know, I sing good and I play a mean harp. I don't know what David's trying to do there, but it's like, David, that's poor theology. I mean, if you really believe that a person can't praise God after they're dead, you're wrong. People do praise God after they're dead. That's what Christians do for eternity, is praise God after they're dead. And David's going, I can't praise you if I'm dead. Yeah, right, David. Look at what you said in verse 12. Very last line. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So even he knows that's bad theology. I can't praise you if I'm dead. I mean, I could, but I just am trying to bribe you into letting me live. It's kind of pathetic. And yet David records it for us so we can see how pathetic he is. I like that. And I tell you, brokenness ain't real brokenness unless it's kind of pathetic. Okay? If it ain't pathetic, it ain't brokenness. I think it's interesting here, too, that David wrote this self-incriminating expose after God's discipline had run its full course, after God had humbled him, which is, by the way, one of the telltale signs that you are humble. You don't care any longer what people think. You don't mind being seen for who you really are. Doesn't bother you if people see your weaknesses and failures. See, humble people don't feel that burning need to defend themselves and build up a facade of perfection. Humility is honest. The greatest desire of a humble person is to make God look good. And they don't mind looking bad if it makes God look good. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, God says His grace is all we need. That's why I'm not afraid to tell anyone about how weak I am. See, it's our pride that makes us want to appear good and righteous and perfect in front of everybody else, even when we know it's not true. David's going, I'm humbled by God, so I don't mind writing a song about how stupid I am, how pathetic I was. I don't mind showing the world the thoughts that I had that got me into such trouble. I'm on top of the world. No one can touch me. That was stupid. Let me publish this in the Bible. In verse 11, he says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Here we see the purpose of God's discipline fulfilled in David's life. One, what's the purpose of God's discipline in our life? Our joy. It's our joy. Why does God discipline? Why does a parent discipline their child? For their child's joy. It's not fun immediately, no sir. It's not comfortable. It doesn't feel good. It isn't pleasant by any means. But it brings joy into the life of the child who knows through the discipline of their parent that their parent cares. David says, you have replaced my mourning with dancing, my sackcloth with gladness. It's obvious here that David's joy has been restored. The purpose of God's discipline is our joy and God's praise. That God would be praised. Because who gets the praise when we're proud? We do. That's what pride is, praising yourself. I'm awesome. Everybody should see how awesome I am. God, you're lucky to have me. Hey, God, you owe me. Hey, God, I'm in control and I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to bribe you into getting it done my way. That's pride. You praising yourself. Humility praises God. And God, through discipline, brings us to a place of humility where our praise will be rightly directed to God and not to us. See, God as a father sees pride in us, just like He did in David, and He moves to remove that pride, to protect us from it. He saw pride in His child, David, and rather than allowing him to go the way of Satan, which, by the way, Satan is the one who fell to pride in the beginning, okay? And God doesn't want that to happen again. He already saw His son, Lucifer, be taken out of like God's original family. He lost what Isaiah 14 calls Lucifer, the son of the morning star. Tragic. Pride, in fact, caused God to lose one third of his original family. Pride has killed a lot of people that God loves. So He'll whip you in order to protect you from it. Because the pain that you feel in the discipline He administers is only for a night. But the pain of pride will send you to the torment of everlasting hell forever. God is saving us from something deeper. When God disciplines us, it's Him protecting you. Sometimes it seems like God doesn't love us, but Hebrews chapter 12 actually tells us that His discipline is proof of His love. And I don't know how many of us in here had fathers who loved us enough to discipline, but I did. And I'll tell you, as his son, nothing hurt more than knowing that he wasn't happy with me. I'd take 100 spankings before I'd ever care to see my dad displeased with me. And if you're a child of God this evening, then it must be true that the same is said of you. Nothing hurts worse than knowing that God's not happy with you. That's heavy. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. And yet for some of us, it's true. For some of us, we're simply living a life of unbelief. We're not even Christian. We may say we're Christian by like religious affiliation, but you're not born again. You're not regenerate. You haven't been converted. You have the same sinful nature. Sin still comes natural. And John 3:36 says that the wrath of God abides on you. He's never happy with you. He doesn't like you. He loves you, but as an enemy. His displeasure is constant. That's why it feels heavy like it does. That's why life is like it is for you. And you've got Jesus and the Holy Spirit going, please, I paid for this. Receive it. Let's go. And be saved from God's wrath. Others of us in here, we are born again. And yet we're entertaining sin because we've got a flippant attitude about it. God loves me and he forgives me and he knows I'm weak and it's no big deal. It is a big deal. Yeah, he knows you're weak, but he doesn't excuse you for doing nothing about it. And God will discipline. I'd like to tell you this evening that God's always happy with you, 24/7. Maybe somebody has told you that in the past. Sorry. Nobody's ever happy with you 24/7. That's just a sad reality, isn't it? But see, the wonderful thing about being a child of God is that God's happiness and pleasure will return. He might not be happy with me today, but he will be tomorrow. No thanks to who I am, but thanks to his discipline in bringing me back to what I should be. See, God gets the credit. I don't. Because just so you know, I slip into bouts of sinfulness and I'm bratty just like the rest of them. God comes along and he whips me good, and I'm telling you, I don't know if it's a short leash or what, but it hurts. I don't like it. And thus far, I can say that it always brings me back closer to God than I was before I left. Discipline always does that. Always. I'll never forget. I saw a mother, this was years ago, I saw her spank her child, and the child immediately went into tears and sobbing. And as soon as she put the child down from off her knee, the child turned right back around to her and put his arms out. Pick me up. That's what discipline does. God's going to throw you over his knee. Whap. You're going to cry. It's going to hurt. And a true child of God will turn right around and go, God, will you have me? And you know what God does? Of course I have. Weeping is but for a night. And there's joy in the morning. Let's pray.